Well, I hope you're eager to consider the Word of God today, to learn, to reflect, meditate upon what it teaches us about Christ and then how we ought to respond as we consider it. There's something unique and special when the Word of God is proclaimed. God has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of what we preach, to save those who believe. We're going to be reminded here in this passage today that of all the things that characterize the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the chief of which is that he was a preacher of the Word of God. And we have much to learn from his words and from the gospel here today. Now we're in Luke chapter 24. We've been considering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the narrative, we're still on that day, the day of the resurrection, when the events that we're going to be considering today take place. Of all the accounts of the resurrection and the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ after he was raised triumphant from the grave, this account of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus is the longest and most detailed account of an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to wonder why that is. We're going to consider what this text says, but most importantly, we don't just want to know what the Bible says, but why it says it. Why is this here, and why did Jesus do what he did with these two disciples? And so many questions are going to be raised as we consider it. The answers aren't immediately obvious, but by the time we get to the end, we're going to consider the beauty of this text and why it's so relevant and important for us to know and remember even here today. And so look with me, starting in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13 and in verse 14. It says there in Luke 24, starting in verse 13, that very day, the first day of the week, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So here we have the introduction to this sequence of events that's about to transpire. We're told it's on that very day. This is the first day of the week that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave. It says after that, two of them, and we have to ask, well, two of who? Well, if you want to know who the them are, you go back to verse 11. And in verse 11 of Luke 24, it says, but these words, that is the report of the women about the angelic encounter and the empty tomb and the words of the angel that says, he is risen, were spoken to the disciples who were gathered together, the apostles, the 11, and then many other disciples of Christ who were there in the upper room. And it says in verse 11, but these words of the women seem to them, to the disciples, an idle tale, foolishness, nonsense. And they did not believe the women. And so the two of them mentioned now in verse 13 are two of those disciples who heard the report of the women and of the empty tomb and of the words of the angels and who did not believe the women, who believed it was an idle tale. It is two of them that we're now going from Jerusalem to a village named Emmaus. Now, the name of the village is not that important to us, but the length of that village from Jerusalem is important because it's mentioned here about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Translated into Canadian, that's about 11 or so kilometers, about a 2-hour walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. The reason why they're traveling on the first day of the week was because you remember that the day before, the seventh day of the week, is the Sabbath, and travel, at least any kind of extended travel, is forbidden on that day. And so they're waiting until Sunday to begin to head home. But these disciples, as we're going to see, are dejected, they're depressed, they're confounded, confused, they don't know what's going on because their hope was in Christ, and now he was crucified. Now the report of his resurrection is still not believable to them, and so they head away from Jerusalem. And as they were walking on that 2-hour or so walk to Emmaus, verse 14 says that they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And you can imagine It's unclear of how long these disciples have been following the Lord Jesus Christ, but maybe they had known of him in Galilee. And maybe they were recounting his teachings and what he had said in Galilee and trying to just to make sense. And where did they go wrong? Their hope was in him as the Messiah. Maybe they were there when they witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. And when he was interacting with the religious leaders, and it was there where he shut down every single one of their accusations and arguments, and the crowds were hanging on his words. And they're wondering, how could we have gone from that in the temple where everyone was hanging on his words, and now here he is dead? Maybe they were pondering his words about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and his prediction that not one stone would be laid upon another, but they'd all be cast down. And now they're wondering, are those words even true? Because now here he is, crucified. And so they began to talk about all of these different things. Doubtless they were talking about the trial before Pilate. Perhaps they witnessed his mistreatment and his beating. Perhaps they were there for his suffering on the cross. Perhaps they mourned and went away dejected and tearful. And so there was much to discuss. And so they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And then something unexpected happens. Verse 15 and 16. Look there with me. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Well, here's an unexpected turn of events. They're heading from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and you can imagine this is after the Passover celebration. There are many people returning home from Jerusalem. And so this road is busy with travelers, and so as the two of them walked, and they're talking about Jesus, and doubtless many others are as well, and now a third joins them, and they do not realize this is the resurrected Jesus Christ himself. Now we have to ask immediately, why did they not recognize him? Was his resurrection body so much different than his body before death? Were these two disciples who did not have much familiarity with Jesus, maybe they just saw him from a distance but didn't know him up close and personal? We realize as we read the gospel accounts that Jesus appearing to people after his resurrection and not being recognized is not an isolated incident. In fact, if you read John 20, we have there about Mary Magdalene. She is there by the empty tomb, there in the garden. And it says in John 20 that she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Mary certainly knew Jesus face to face, but she didn't recognize him. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And even his voice was not familiar to her because she supposed him to be a gardener. And she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." In John 20, verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Then she recognized him. When he used her name and said, "Mary," then her eyes were open. Then she recognized that this was the resurrected Christ. But what's going on? How can she not recognize him in the first? Not only that, but in John 21, verse 4, we have the disciples out fishing. They're in the boat. Jesus is on the shore. And they look to the shore, but they did not recognize him. It says in John 21, verse 4, "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus." Also in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 12, it refers to, I believe, this Emmaus Road encounter, where it says there, "After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country." How do we explain these appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ were those who were his disciples, those who knew him intimately, did not recognize him. Does this call into question the resurrection? Does this open up the door of possibility that there was some kind of stunt double for Jesus and he wasn't really that convincing? That someone was masquerading as the Lord Jesus Christ? That this was somehow a fake resurrection? Maybe I've read some suggest that the disciples and Mary were just too emotional to recognize him. It was too unbelievable, too unfathomable for the mind to comprehend. Their eyes were so full of tears. Maybe there was dust in their eyes on the road. They didn't recognize who Jesus was. I find none of those explanations believable. For one, we know it wasn't some kind of stunt double or someone else masquerading or posing as the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have in the Gospel of John, the same Gospel that records that Mary did not recognize him, nor the disciples who were on the boat, says of Thomas, "I will not believe until I put my hands on his wounds and my hands into his side." And Jesus appears and he touched the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ, same body. It also makes no sense that the whole narrative about the resurrection centers on the fact that the tomb was empty. That is, the body that died was no longer there. He has risen, that same body. It was the same body of Jesus Christ, risen again, who had appeared to Mary, appeared to Peter and the disciples, appeared here to these two men on the road to Emmaus. And so the question remains, why did they not recognize him? Well, thankfully, of all the accounts that mention that Jesus was not recognized, it is only Luke who tells us why they didn't recognize him. Look at verse 16 again. It says there, "But their eyes were kept from recognizing him." Now, when it says here, "their eyes were kept," that's in a passive tense. No subject is mentioned. And this is often the case in Scripture where you have a construction like this, and theologians call it a divine passive. In other words, the subject is not mentioned, but the subject is clearly God himself. Who kept their eyes from seeing? God kept their eyes from seeing. In other words, God kept these two men, along with Mary Magdalene, along with the disciples on the boat, from recognizing Jesus until God made it known to them. This is what's happening here. And it's happened before. Back in Luke 9, verse 45, it says there, when Jesus spoke about his death and resurrection, it said, "But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it." In other words, God hid the message, hid their understanding for a time and for a purpose. Then again, Luke 18, the third time Jesus foretold his death. It says there in Luke 18, 34, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." So God concealed their understanding. And here God concealed their eyes. God concealed the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, so they would not recognize who he was. Now the bigger question, and the most obvious follow-up question, is why would God do this? You would think that God would want to parade the body of the Lord Jesus Christ for the whole watching world, for everyone to see, and not to cover up the reality of Jesus' resurrection in any way, but to have all see and all recognize that this is the same Jesus whom you crucified is now risen again. Why would he conceal this? Why would he keep their eyes from seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and recognizing him? This is a profound question. Now, I could tell you right now, but that would spoil the whole story, because really what Luke is doing here in this account is revealing for us why Jesus at first concealed his identity, only later to reveal it. And in his concealing and in his revealing, understanding why he did that communicates to us the true meaning of this text and what God is seeking to tell us, even as the church here today. And so let's continue in this account with this question in our mind. Why is it that God concealed the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ until later in this day? Well, let's continue, verse 17. So Jesus is with them. Their eyes are kept from recognizing him. We come to verse 17. It says, "And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad." I love the description here. The Lord Jesus Christ asks this question, "What are you guys talking about?" As he talks about all these things that have took place with the Lord Jesus Christ over these last couple days. Now, they're so stunned by his question that I love how the scripture puts it and describes it, that they stood still looking sad. You can imagine them walking down this road. A third joins them. He's listening for a time as they continue to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his reports of his resurrection. And then Jesus asks them, "What are you talking about?" And they just stop. Like, "What do you mean? What are we talking about? Are you trolling us? Have you had your head in the sand? Do you have no idea what is going on? Have you been in a coma the last week? Like, what do you mean? What are we talking about?" Not only are they stunned, but the text says that they're sad. They're sad as they're reminded that here we have others who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're reminded of the end of this story, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how their hopes have been dashed. Look how the text continues. Jesus asks this question, "What are you talking about?" They say in verse 18, "One of them, named Cleopas, answered Jesus. And he said, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see.'" Here the stunned and silent disciples begin to speak to the Lord Jesus Christ and recount what they have been talking about. The events of the past week and preeminently the person of Christ and all that has happened surrounding him. I want to consider further what they have spoken here about the Lord Jesus Christ and how they summarize some of the events of the past week. I want you to notice first that they begin with the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They start with his identity. Look at verse 19. They say there, they're talking about the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. This is of whom they speak. Jesus, the one born in Bethlehem, but who grew up in Nazareth. One who was a prophet, a spokesman for God. One who was God's messenger. The word prophet in Hebrew just means mouthpiece, God's mouthpiece. He spoke the words of God. And here was a prophet, they say, who was mighty indeed, and referring likely to Jesus' miracle-working power. That he wasn't just one who spoke things, but rather he spoke words such that the dead were raised, demons were cast out, the sick were healed, he gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He gave movement to the paralyzed. In other words, Jesus' mighty deeds were not just a raw display of power. We're not just parlor tricks. And let's see how I can do this or that to bring awe into your mind or thinking. But the display of his power was towards the goal of reversing sin and suffering and death. It was the reversal of the curse. It was a sign of his goodness and compassion. And so Jesus was mighty indeed. They also say here that Jesus was mighty in word. Not only was he known for his miracle working power, but Jesus was known for his powerful teaching. As I mentioned before, Jesus was a preacher. He stood up in the temple without microphone and preached to crowds of thousands upon thousands, lifting up his voice and declaring the word of God. When the religious leaders in the Gospel of John sent their mercenaries to go and arrest Jesus in the temple, they were stymied. They stopped when they listened to his preaching. They went back to them empty-handed, and they said, "No one has ever spoke like this man." When he spoke, people listened. When arguments were brought against him, he overcame them all. He was able to silence his critics. They were unable to faze him or disturb him or ask any kind of question which would set him off his course. He had an answer for everything. He knew the scriptures, and he was able to declare them with power. Jesus' works and words were great before God, pleasing to God and pleasing to the people. He was a famous preacher and miracle worker. How did the stranger not know who Jesus was? The second thing they mention about Jesus, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, was his trial and his death. Look at verse 20. They recount, they say, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Notice how these disciples, these Jews, did not say it was the Romans. They said it was our leaders. It was our chief priests. It was those entrusted to the spiritual care of Jerusalem, those entrusted to care for the temple, those entrusted to shepherd God's people to worship God. They crucified him. What a contrast when you consider that Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed, mighty in word, and so he was crucified by the religious leaders. How could they condemn a mighty prophet in word and deed, pleasing to God and before men, condemn him to death? And here you can see in their explanation just the confusion that they would have had. How could this happen? How could they not recognize him as God's prophet? So they're confused. They're sad. They're full of pain. No doubt, not only how could this happen, but how could God have let this happen? The third thing they mentioned after they mentioned Jesus' identity, his trial and death, they move on to the fact that they had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah. Look at the first part of verse 21. He says there, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. The one to redeem Israel is the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah, the Hebrew word. Both of them speak about God's anointed king who is going to come and establish God's kingdom and bring redemption to his people. To reverse the curse, to reconcile man with God, to bring forgiveness of sins, to bring healing, to bring eternal life. They said we had hoped that Jesus was the one. Notice how they put their hope in the past tense. We had hoped. There's no more hope. Or if there is any hope, it's a small, faint, little glimmer of hope. We've heard reports of his resurrection, but we still believe it to be an idle tale because we had hoped that he was the Messiah. But it was these events, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, seeing his body laid into the grave, which dashed their hopes. They saw with their eyes a dead Jesus. And so they lost hope that he was the promised Messiah. The fourth thing they mentioned in their recounting is the reports that they had heard about the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 21, how it continues. It says, yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They're at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. So here, as Cleopas recounts the events of the day, the events that we've considered the last several weeks and are recorded for us in verses 1 to 12 in Luke 24, he recounts those events, but he recounts them almost like a distant observer who's not really that invested. You know, this is what the women said. They said the tomb was empty, and yes, somebody went back and checked, and it was as they said. And they said they saw a vision of angels, and the angels that they said that they saw reportedly said that he rose again. But, they said in verse 24, but him they did not see. In other words, this is why they do not believe. We've heard the reports, but so far, nobody has seen Jesus. And it's just ironic when they say this to Jesus, who's standing right beside them. But nobody's seen him. So therefore, we just can't believe. We can't believe the women. We can't believe the empty tomb. We can't believe the words of the angels. We can't believe what the angels said, that Jesus himself said these words, and you ought to remember them. We can't believe Peter's corroborating account that he went and saw the empty tomb. Why? Because, well, nobody's seen Jesus. Nobody's seen him alive. And so all the evidence so far is merely circumstantial. It's hearsay. It's insufficient. Only the physical presence of Jesus Christ would convince them. That's essentially what they're saying. And I just love reading this account and reading the accounts of the Gospels, because there's that perception that people in the first century were so gullible, they would believe anything. But they sound very modern to me. Here's all the evidence of the truth of Jesus' resurrection, but I will not believe until I see it for myself. Only then will I believe. You can imagine people today who have so much evidence, take the existence of God. For all the things that God has made, and all the beauty in the world, and all the things that are visible to us, the complexity of the smallest cell, or just the immensity of the largest galaxy, and the non-answer it is that all these things came to be by nothing. And they refuse to believe in God. Why? Because, well, he hasn't spoken to me. He hasn't come up and shown up at my house. If God was real, well, he should come and stand right beside me and tell me that. They set demands upon God that excuse their unbelief, so that it appears that it's God's fault and not theirs for not believing. Well, we'll see what Jesus says to them in just a moment, but it's very reminiscent of me to Luke chapter 16. Remember, there you have the rich man pleading with Jesus to send Lazarus back from the grave to his family, because his family does not believe the word. But if they saw a man rise from the dead, then they would believe. But Jesus said this in Luke 16, verse 31, last verse of the chapter, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In other words, the scriptures are sufficient to believe in the resurrection. And if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will you believe it if someone risen from the dead was standing right in front of your face, like we have here with these two disciples. Now let's consider Jesus' response to them. The plot continues to thicken, the tension continues to build. Look with me at verse number 25. And Jesus speaks, and he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, in other words, the entire Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here we see Jesus' response to Cleopas' report of all that happened this past week, and it's a rebuke, just like the angels. "Oh, you foolish ones. Oh, you slow in heart to believe." And in this case, remember the angels, they pointed back to, well, don't you remember what Jesus said? Here, Jesus points back to, don't you remember to what God said in the scriptures? What Moses said, what the prophets said, what is there in the writings, what is there in the entire Old Testament? The entire scriptures of the Old Testament bear witness to these very events that you're confounded and confused about, and they testify that Jesus Christ needed to suffer and then rise again. So in the midst of this rebuke, the key part that these men were missing was the necessity of Christ's suffering. Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? In other words, it was necessary for Christ to be glorified to suffer on that path to glory. It is necessary for Christ to be exalted, to establish his kingdom, to redeem Israel, to deliver his people, for him first to suffer. And it was also necessary for him to fulfill scripture. The scriptures themselves reveal the suffering of the Christ before his exaltation to glory. Now, verse 27 is one of those verses that just begs to have Luke provide a footnote and say, can you include all the words that Jesus said here? I would love to hear this 2-hour sermon from the Lord Jesus Christ, opening up all the scriptures as he speaks to himself. Well, we don't have that footnote, but as a consolation prize, I'm going to take the next week when I return to unpack verse 27 and to use the scriptures that we have in the New Testament and the preaching of the apostles that refer back to the Old Testament and unpack them as these scriptures that no doubt our Lord Jesus Christ would have used to preach himself to these disciples. And so that deserves an entire message or an entire series on its own right. But for today, as we consider this text, we need to move past this. But I want to just read a few of those passages that are mentioned in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, like Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, which speaks about a coming prophet. It says there, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen." That's Moses authenticating and prophesying about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his prophetic ministry. Psalm 2:7 speaks of the Christ, God's anointed. And it says there, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" That is a pronouncement like the voice from heaven saying to Christ at his baptism, "You are my son. And today I'm well pleased with you. Today I've begotten you." Psalm 118, verse 22, also mentioned in the book of Acts, speaks of Christ's rejection. It says there, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." In other words, the Psalms foretold that the builders, those who are entrusted with the spiritual care of Israel, will reject the cornerstone. of the church. Isaiah 53 verse 8, also quoted in the book of Acts, speaks of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it will be misunderstood. It says there, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, that is, as for those who were there in the time of Jesus, it says in Isaiah 53 verse 8, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Who knew it then? In Jesus' day, who was aware when they saw the crucifixion? Ah, this is God's plan coming to fruition. He's now stricken for the transgression of his people. No, they didn't get it. And Isaiah foretold that hundreds of years before. Psalm 16, verse 10, alludes to the grave of the anointed one, but that his body did not see corruption. Again, Peter preaches in Acts 2, and it says there, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. And Peter argued, well, David's body, his bones are still there. They're corrupt. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the grave. And Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, speaks of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the number of quotations from the Old Testament teaches anything about the importance of Christ, then the one vision of Christ that we ought to remember is his exalted status. Where it says there in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now we'll come back to these verses next time. But what we see is the Lord Jesus Christ not only proclaiming these truths to them, but calling them foolish and slow in heart to believe all the scriptures had spoken. In other words, there was a moral accountability on their part because of their ignorance in the word, which caused them to be weak in their faith. They missed the resurrection. They missed taking the evidence of the empty tomb, the report of the women, the report of the angels, the confirmation of Peter, that together with the word of God to say, he is risen. And it's an important lesson for us to learn today. If you are weak in the word, you will be weak in faith. There's no other way to express the disadvantage we have in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and our ability to trust him and rely upon him and depend upon him in all seasons, especially seasons of confusion and despair. If we do not know the word, we'll be severely disadvantaged and weak in faith. And I believe that if you consider the amount of Bible knowledge in the church at large today, that you might characterize our modern age with all of its modern inventions and all of our capabilities as weak in Bible knowledge. That when it comes to knowing our Bibles, our generation, when we compare our generation with other generations who have gone before us, well, there is a real weakness that we have in the knowledge of the Word of God. And then we wonder, why is the church so weak? Why is our faith so weak? Why do doubts assail us? Why do we have so little impact in the world? Why is there not a vibrant evangelism? Why is there not a vibrant missionary movement? Why are so much of the churches about ourselves? And why is so much of the worship about ourselves? And why is this disease of selfishness so rampant in the church? Because we don't know the word. And so we're foolish and weak in heart and slow in heart to believe all that God has said. And so when we consider this, we have to wonder, what am I missing? Because I do not know the word. What evidence around me is there that God's purposes are coming to fruition, that his promises are coming to pass, that his work in the world is continuing and proceeding, but I miss it. And I'm confused and I'm confounded and I'm despairing because I don't see God, because I do not know the word. And so I'm unable to understand the times because I do not know the word of God. And so the remedy for us is to be men and women and children of the word, to know our Bibles. Don't be satisfied, because the temptation is, okay, well, I know that there's a problem with a lack of Bible knowledge today, but when you compare my knowledge with the average, well, I'm above average, so I can rest. Well, don't compare yourself to the weak age in which we live. Pick up a Puritan book, for instance, and read about some of how they knew the scripture. Read John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress and see this man who wrote that book in jail, how almost every sentence is an allusion to the word of God. Spurgeon said of John Bunyan that when you pricked him, he would bleed Bible. He knew the word of God. I believe there are so many distractions in our life which keep us from knowing the word as we ought. We ought to be students and experts in the word of God. God has given us, by his grace, one book, a book of many books, but one book. And it's not infinite in terms of its page numbers. One book that we're called to master. One book that we're called to know. And so we should devote our lives to knowing it. And so these men, they miss the glory of the resurrection because they do not know the word. Now let's continue. Jesus has still not revealed himself to them. In verse number 28, it says, they drew near to the village to which they were going, and Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. Well, here as the story continues and the events of this day continue, Jesus is, it's almost like he's toying with them. He has a purpose. He has a mission. He's waiting for the grand reveal. And so he acts as if he's going to keep going, knowing that they desire for him to remain with them and to stay with them. And so he agrees. And he does, and he goes in to stay with them in Emmaus. Now verse 30, when he was at table, at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And at that moment, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. Here's where things get a little strange. A little crazy. They begin to eat, and Jesus is there, and he's the one who is breaking bread and blessing it and distributing it to those who were dining with them. And it seems curious that Jesus, a stranger on the road, not only would be invited into their home, but now he's leading the supper, like he's the head of the table. Which to me either conveys that, you know, they were so astounded by his knowledge and grasp of the scripture and such respect for him that, hey, you better lead this meal, you honored guest. Either that or Jesus was maybe older than them, but whatever it is, Jesus is taking the role of leader and headship at the table. And it's when he prays for the meal and when he breaks the bread and gives it to the disciples that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Now, the text does not say that it's because of these things that, hey, they finally clued in. They put two and two together and they were smart enough to recognize Jesus. No, it says, and their eyes were opened. Another divine passive. Another passive where God is the clear subject and God is the one who opens their eyes, opens their understanding to see Jesus. And this is not just a unique situation where God opens the eyes of these two disciples and those with them to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a picture of what God does to every single sinner who is converted and puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God opens their eyes to see. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says that as his testimony, as a minister of the new covenant, that he goes and he proclaims the gospel, not in underhanded ways, not tampering with the word of God, but by open proclamation of the truth. And even though the devil has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the glory of God, he says that just as God said, "Let there be light," back in Genesis 1:1, so too, he says, "Let there be light in human hearts." And the veil is removed and they see in the face of Jesus Christ the glory of God. If you are here today and you know that Jesus Christ is risen again and you know that he is God's son and that he is the Savior and that he is the only way we be reconciled as man to God, if you believe that and you trust that, then you ought to know that your eyes have been opened by God himself. God has made that known to you. And he made it known to these two disciples as Jesus broke the bread and shared it. This would have been a clear reminder to them of the Passover meal, a reminder to them of Jesus feeding the 5,000. They saw Jesus here in this meal, and the scriptures and the testimony of the women and of Peter and of the angel was all confirmed, and now they know Jesus is alive. Now, as soon as this happens, it says Jesus vanished, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. You would think it's very strange that as soon as they recognize him, they don't speak another word and he's gone. Poof. Very strange. And we'll come back to that. But look at verse 32. It says then that they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. What's happening here is they're recounting, now that Jesus is not with them, they're recounting all that he said. And they use this metaphor of the heart burning within us, and we know what this means. This is referring to how their faith was ignited, how their fears were dispelled, how they were brought to confidence in the scriptures and the necessity of the Christ suffering and then rising again. And so they were built up in their faith and their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and the truthfulness of the word of God. That's what all good preaching should do. Build up our faith and our confidence and ignite our heart to love the Lord Jesus. And so as they recounted the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only were they moved to reminisce and speak about their increased faith, but in verse 33, they're compelled to go. And it says, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. It's at this moment when they know that Jesus Christ is alive, where they understand more fully the scriptures, that they have this burden to tell others. They couldn't just sit there and just finish the rest of their meal and wait for dessert and then we'll get a good night's sleep and then tomorrow we'll tell people. No, even though they were a 2-hour walk from Jerusalem and the night was coming, the evening was there, sun was going down, no, they're going to book it back to Jerusalem as fast as they can because they want to tell others that Jesus is alive. And this is the testimony of every true person, every true disciple of Jesus Christ. When you are converted and when you come to see Jesus for who he truly is, then you will be burdened to tell others. That's just the way it works. And who are those who you will be wanting to tell first? People who were just like you just a few moments before. Your family members who were there and who did not believe just like you. Your coworkers who were there and who did not believe just like you. The people who shared the same interests and values, but there were still in their doubt and their unbelief. It is them that you want to go to right away and tell them, he is alive. He is risen. The gospel is true. Jesus Christ has died for sinners and he's now resurrected on that third day. And you must believe upon him. I know he's alive. And this is exactly what they did. They wanted to go back to those other disciples who, like them, were doubting, like them, who thought the story of the women was an idle tale, like them, were sad and depressed and despairing. It is right to them that they want to go back to and declare Jesus Christ is alive. And so we continue. Verse 33. The same hour they rose, returned to Jerusalem, and it says, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Perfect. Here's the group that they left. They're all there. But they have a message for them. Look at verse 34. This group that were gathered together, the disciples with the apostles, the 11, were saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. This is incredible. You can imagine these two disciples running back to Jerusalem. Okay, so maybe it took them 2 hours to walk there, maybe an hour running back, maybe a little bit less, they're more in shape. So they run back to Jerusalem and they get to that upper room and you can imagine them kind of like bursting the door open as they get in. And they just can't wait to tell what is on their lips, that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen. And as they burst into this room, the other disciples are there, and they tell them first, before they can open their mouth, they say, hey, he has risen indeed. He has appeared to Peter. Peter has seen him. And so these disciples that were down and dejected when they left, saying the story of the woman was an idle tale, is now professing to them, he is risen indeed. It is true. He is alive. And they tell him how Peter has seen him. Now, when they say the Lord has appeared to Simon, we're not told more details about this appearance. In fact, none of the other gospels elaborate on this appearance, save Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, when he said that Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12. But the point is, all the disciples now believe the Lord has risen indeed. And then these two men, Cleophas and his fellow disciple, have an opportunity to speak about all that they heard from the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Well, as we come to the end of this passage, we now know what it says. And we have a decent grasp on what it says. But the question still remains, why did Jesus do it like this? Why did he obscure their eyes so they would not recognize him, conceal his own identity, and then later reveal himself in the breaking of bread? Why would he do it this way? And then another question on top of that, why would he vanish from their sight as soon as their eyes were opened? This concealment, a delayed reveal, and then as soon as he is revealed, he leaves. Very strange why he's acting like this and what purpose this may have. And so in understanding what the text says, we now need to consider why the text says, so we understand why this is here and why this is so important for us to know. And here is how I see it. Here is why this text has unfolded in this way. Jesus here is teaching these disciples to recognize him in the scriptures and behold him in the Lord's Supper or in the breaking of bread before he reveals himself physically to him. In other words, there's a priority that Jesus is seeking to convey in revealing himself in his word and revealing himself through the breaking of bread before he makes himself known physically. And I believe he does this because not all disciples will see the resurrected Jesus Christ. If you think about the reason why they did not believe, because nobody saw him, because I didn't see him, it would not be the Lord's pattern to make himself physically known to every single disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of his resurrection and what will be the foundation of faith in his name will be his revelation in the scripture and then in his church and in his church through the breaking of bread. It is these things which will bear witness to the resurrection of the Jesus Christ. And then to the question of why he vanished from their sight as soon as he was recognized. Well, there's two reasons. One, they did not need his physical presence. It was not his intention to remain on earth. He had told them in the upper room that he would send his Holy Spirit to them. And so it was his intention to reveal to them what would be lasting in their relationship. Not his physical presence, but he is going to leave, but what they have remains. The testimony of the scriptures and the breaking of bread. This will be the enduring witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ throughout the generations, the scriptures and the Lord's Supper. And so his physical presence was no longer needed. And secondly, the other reason why I believe he vanished away was that they would not be motivated to go and tell others. You remember when Mary recognized that the gardener, at least who she thought was the gardener, was the Lord Jesus Christ, she clung to him and didn't want to let him go. Jesus, you have died and I never want that to happen again. I'm going to cling to you and not let you go. And he's like, I need to go to my Father who's in heaven. I've not yet been glorified. I need to be exalted. I need to take my seat on my throne. Jesus came down to die in the place of sinners, humbled himself to a point of death, even death on the cross, to redeem them, and then to be exalted at the right hand of God, where he acts and serves as our great high priest. That's his position. And if it was the choice of the disciples, they would say, don't go, stay. And the disciples in the upper room or in that room in Emmaus, they would never leave there if the Lord had not vanished away. They would have stayed there all night and all day the next day and all week and forever. They wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. And who could blame them? But the Lord vanishes, and as soon as the Lord vanishes, they rise and they go to tell others. And so the fact that he vanishes away shows and connects it with their motivation to go and to make known his resurrection. There's a transition here in the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ between confirming all that Jesus said and did and then sending his disciples on mission to go and tell others. And so his appearances confirm what he said and what he's done and that he's risen again and then send them on their way. Now go and tell. So these disciples, after seeing Jesus vanish away, go and tell the other back at the other upper room. Now, when they heard that Jesus had visited Peter, why is that so significant? Because as soon as they come back to that upper room, they're met with the crowd of disciples who tell them first that the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And why is that a significant part of the story? And I believe it's a significant part, not only it's historical and accurate, but the reason why Luke is key to include that is that on the day of Jesus' resurrection, he presented himself alive to many witnesses. That there are many who have seen the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the grave. And so I believe if you take all of this together and seek to apply it to us here today, asking not only the what question, but the why question helps us to do that. And so what ought we take from this text today? What ought we to bring home from this? Well, most clearly in this text, we should leave this text and say, the Lord has risen indeed. He is alive. The resurrection is indeed true. That's the application number one, that your heart should be stoked in faith, increased in confidence that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. That's the first thing. But this text does that in a number of ways, because we who gather here today have not seen Jesus Christ physically resurrected. We have not seen him physically alive. He is with his Father in heaven, seated on his throne. But what this text teaches us is that we can know of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and have certainty that the Lord has risen indeed, because we can first know him through the scriptures. We have the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, testifying to us the necessity of Christ's suffering and of his resurrection and of his exaltation. And so we know him through the scriptures. The second thing we learn from this text is that we can know him through the Lord's Supper. And I would expand this, even know him through his church, know him through the gathered saints and through his work and his presence among his people. Each week as we celebrate communion, we remember the institution of the Lord's Supper. Remember Christ at that Passover meal, breaking bread and praying for his disciples. Remember his body and his blood that were given to us for the forgiveness of our sins and to confirm all the promises of the new covenant. Each and every week, we're confronted with the reality of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is coming soon. Constant reminder of his resurrection. And then the third thing this text teaches us about the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that we know him, one, through the scriptures, two, through the Lord's Supper or the church, and then three, we receive confirmation of the word, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ through the eyewitness accounts. Through the fact that he appeared to Mary, that he appeared to Peter, that he appeared to these two disciples, that he sent the angels to bear witness that the tomb is empty. There's a reason why we have four gospel accounts. We have four eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a reason why we have the New Testament, which speaks so much of the resurrection, because we have many eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that our faith would not be in myth or legend or fable, but in historical reality of the physical resurrection of our Lord. And so this is what our text is confirming to us, that even without the physical appearing before your own eyes that resurrected Jesus Christ, you can know that he is risen indeed. You have the scripture, you have the church, the Lord's Supper, you have the eyewitness accounts, you have the gospels themselves. And so you can say the Lord is risen indeed. And you can put your hope and your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. And so you do not need to despair. You do not need to be confounded. You do not need to wallow without hope and to be constantly doubting and living a defeated and joyless life. But this day, you can have confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can give yourself to know the word. You can give yourself to be part of the church. You can give yourself to study the gospels. And then you can give yourself to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to open up your eyes, to reveal in the gospel and through the word the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ, crucified for sinner, raised again on that third day, so that you might be forgiven of your sin and have the hope of eternal life. You can enter that kingdom of God today. You can be a citizen of God's kingdom. You can have your heart burn within you because you know Jesus Christ is risen again for your sin and for your justification. And so believe, pray, ask God to do that work in your life, to increase your joy, to increase your love in who he is and what he has done. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the confirmation of your word in the life of these disciples who saw the risen Christ. Oh God, what a privilege they had. But we recognize that we have a word even more sure than an eyewitness account. It is the scriptures themselves. The God-breathed book we hold in our hands. Oh God, we thank you for this. We thank you for the gift of your church, which bears witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh God, I pray that you would increase our faith. I pray that you would increase our love. I pray that none here would leave doubting, but that all would have eyes to see the greatness of the risen Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.